The Acts of the Apostles and chapter 20 and commencing to read at verse 18. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I have kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. May the Lord bless the reading of his precious word to all our souls. It is a great honor to speak to you all this evening, and we would love to say something that would be helpful and informative to you in relation to the work of the Lord in our own land. I find these meetings very, very awkward to speak at. Possibly about 5 or 6 times in 18 years is the amount of times that possibly I have given a report of the Lord's work. It's not one of my forties giving reports or anything of that nature. But I would like this evening just to give you an interest in what goes on in that land from which we come. You know, there's more to the land of Scotland and hills and heather and haggis and things like that. There are so much and so many assemblies and so many good people laboring in the gospel and trying to spread the name and the fame of our Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight we would like to, first of all, draw your attention only for a few minutes, because it's so much easier to minister the word than preach than it is to give reports, but just for a few minutes so that we can get into our stride, it might make it easier for us to go into these reports. I would like to think that in this chapter, Paul is an apostle unique in all times. There never has been another like that great man, who had blended in his personality the winsomeness of a preacher and the clear-sightedness of a teacher and the loving heart of a pastor. These were all beautifully linked in the heart of the apostle. In the present day, men are either preachers or they're teachers or they're shepherds. But in the apostle Paul, he was preacher, he was teacher, and he was shepherd as well. He seemed to be a serving man. You know, gospel preaching and the Lord's work to Paul was not a hobby. It was not a weekend thing for him. It wasn't a socializing thing, taking the wife and the family with him. There was something very, very deep and sincere in the service of the Apostle Paul. You know, it touched him so deeply that many a time he was moved to tears. And for this gospel, he suffered very, very extensively. His trials and his labors and his wearyings and all these things are all enumerated to us in his second epistle to the Corinthians. And the thing we love about it is this, that we would never have heard anything of that had the carnal Corinthians not drawn it out of him. You would never have learned of Paul's stripes and imprisonments and in the sea and in the rivers if the carnal Corinthians had never questioned his apostleship. But he goes down through it. You know, Paul is a serving man. He really has this matter upon his heart. Paul, they say, was a very, very small man. But of course, we want to think that he was very, very humble, serving the Lord with all humility of mind. He was a very, very sensitive man with many tears. You know, some people talk about Paul as if he was a hard man, and some of these silly people talk about Paul as being a woman hater and all this kind of nonsense. You know, Paul served the Lord with many tears, And once you've just served and filled a cup full of tears, then you've a right to speak about other people who are serving the Lord. Many tears. You know, his preaching was very extensive. His preaching was public preaching. I like public preaching. I don't mean I like it, but I believe in it. I've more time for public preaching than writing and books and magazines. You know, it's public preaching, and through that means that the saints have always been taught and the Spirit has blessed. We're not denying there is a ministry, but public preaching. And from house to house, what he means there is that he hadn't little house meetings where women could come without their hat and prayer. That's not what Paul means at all. He's meaning that he thought it not beneath him to teach in houses when he went about. Paul would preach out of any platform. In that sense, he didn't need this desk like his master. He preached everywhere, publicly, and from house to house. And he had a burning ambition that he might teach the same thing in all the churches of God, and that he might declare unto them all the counsel of God. I wish our preachers would be the same in the houses as they are on the platform, and tell the people when they ask them difficult questions, just the same as he would teach when he's up here. That's the kind of person that Paul really was. And so he was a serving man, and very, very sensitive, and very, very seasoned. You know, serving at all seasons. He wasn't a butterfly that just comes out in the summertime. He served the Lord at all seasons. That's the kind of friend I can't stand. Those butterfly friends that only come out when the heat's on and the sun's out. Ah, Paul was not like that at all. He was with them at all seasons. The spring of their experience and the summer of their maturity and the evening of their experiences. And in the dark nights, when difficulties and depressions and false doctrines abounded amongst them, Paul was with them at all seasons. There's something very, very lovely about that. You know, Paul's ministry was not only public, but Paul's ministry was profitable. You know, I held back nothing but that was profitable unto you. I would to God I could say that every time I have stood up, and that must come into thousands of times now, that my ministry had been profitable, that my preaching was profitable. Paul was not only public in his preaching, but he was profitable in his preaching. And from house to house, it was nothing but him to privately teach people, as thus he met them. I thought too that as to a preacher, he was a very winsome preacher. You know, he speaks about we persuade men. There's something winsome about Paul's preaching. We persuade men. That's not coming to the front or raising your hand or signing the card. That's not what that means. It just means there was that spirit-given persuasion in his language that this way was the right way, that it was in the best interest of his audience to come to this point. And so he was a very, very winsome preacher, was Paul. You know, I like to see him as a witnessing to small and great. Witnessing to small and great. Taking up that verse from the Lord Jesus, ye shall be my witnesses. He was a witnesser to the greatness of God and his glory and the grace of Christ and the work on the cross. But you know, Paul, in all his epistles, there's that thread of always warning. Warning about wolfish features in people. Warning about the flock. Warning about false doctrine. Warning about divisiveness. Warning about divers and strange doctrines. So he was winsome. A constant witness. A constant beacon or watchman on the tower. Warning the people of God. I was saved in my teens. Through the instrumentality of Mrs. Patterson's brother-in-law, now gone to be with the Lord, John King was his name, married to Mrs. Patterson's sister. They're both in heaven tonight. Now that dear man, I can tell you this, he took an interest in my soul when I had no interest
in my own soul. And he used to do a little job for Mrs. Patterson's father only on a Wednesday when he had a half day off as a butcher. And he used to wait when I come home. And he used to speak to me regularly about my soul. I had not ever been at many public gospel meetings, but he never failed every day that I met him to say a little word. And the night before I was saved, he could have, what we talk about, seen me saved. But such a wise man, I can see the place in the village yet, where under deep conviction of sin, he could have easily made me make the profession. But wise man that he was, he left it. And in the next Monday morning at 11 o'clock, in a school gymnasium, I saw my need of Christ and came to Christ through another person altogether. Oh, my friend, that was a glorious moment in my experience. And you know the young man, he's now in Baptist circles, that pointed me to Christ. He had the wisdom not only to show me that Christ and Christ alone and belief alone in Christ meant salvation, but he taught me assurance there and then, because only half an hour after I was saved, the doubts from the devil come in upon me. And he taught me that beautiful verse in John 1, and to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe in his name. So he taught me salvation, and he taught me assurance, and it delivered me from those doubts that seem to harass everyone in this present day. You know, when I got saved at first, the meetings were very, very strange to me. I'd been brought up in the Sunday school, and I remember with deep reverence godly men. I remember a man, he was a single man, and his sister was a single woman, and they lived in an old house with a rickety stone stair and flagstones. You might be thinking I'm a very ancient person, but old flagstones were on that house. And you know, that man's hair was like the driven snow. I never once heard them ever complaining, and they were poorer, as we would say, than church mice. And they had nothing, and he just worked in a very ordinary job. But you know, when he walked through the village, everyone saw a saintliness and a dignity. Now, he couldn't exposit the epistle to the Corinthians or the Hebrews or nothing like that. He couldn't do that. But I can see him, even now tonight, I can see him sitting with the little children on his knee. My wife there, when she was a child, sat on his knee, taught as a child. Mrs. Patterson would do the same. They all come up through that Sunday school under that holy, godly man's influence. He never preached at a conference. I never heard them only but three times minister the word of God. But there was a something, I don't know what it is, it's escaped this generation, a saintliness, an aurora, a something that isn't got out of books, but a something that got into their boots, something that made them just different. And his old sister called Janet, no high heel, no decoration, no nothing that we seem to think is a must. Something passive, and something restful, and something that has stayed in our memory when all the fashions have passed, and all the flimsy people have passed, and all the powdered and painted people have passed. No, the memory of Janet Wardrop and lay people, they all still live with us. I want to speak to you tonight. That was the kind of meeting I come into, not without problems, not without difficulties, but you know, they taught us in the Bible readings, and when we got saved, there was no talk about other little meetings or anything. We all went to the prayer meeting, and we all went to the Bible reading. Now, I know that you'll laugh at this, but when I was just saved at first, I learned to ask a question or two in the Bible reading. And you know, they were so patient with me. I don't know if I would be as patient with people as they were with me. And you know, the big question came up. I thought I never would get over it. And that was the subject of John the Baptist dying in the Bible reading. And you know, I never could see why he needed to lose his head. And I never could see why he couldn't have preached alongside Christ. I was so You understand, I hadn't known anything. I didn't know anything about divine purpose and sovereignty or anything like that. And how kindly the brethren dealt with me. I could see some though in the meeting. They're nowhere for me. And they used to be quite critical. They'd snub me a little bit, you know? And make me feel my inferiority. You know what I mean? And that's why now when anybody asks me a question in the Bible reading, be it ever so ridiculous and silly, I love to try and turn it around a little bit and gain the good out of it. And take away the husk and leave the corn. Well, I carried on from there, reading my Bible and praying. My mother and father were not saved, nor any of my family on any side at all. You know, every Wednesday night, my mother gave me a fire in my room, all to myself. And I know you'll enjoy this. And by the way, every Wednesday, from the day I got saved, Mr. King, Mrs. Patterson's brother-in-law, he had a half day off. And I made it a point to be home early from my work. And we went into the hall, and he locked the door. And the seats were there in the old hall. I think they're still there yet. And him and I, he taught me how to pray. And he would pray, and my heart would beat. Oh, I had to pray next, do you understand? And you know, the whole week before, I was making up my little prayers for those Wednesdays, you know. Those little prayers, and I used to read up verses so that I would impress John that I was making progress, you know. And I used to quote words like Melchizedek and all these kind of a things. But you know, as time went on, the thing that I learned, and the thing that he taught me most of all, he taught me to get down on my knees. And he taught me to pray. Now, he had only one half day in the whole week. And he worked all day Saturday. And he used to spend an hour with me. And he taught me to pray. Wasn't that good of him? I'll tell you, somebody in the meeting that teaches you to pray, they'll make a man of you. And you'll never forget it. And you'll never forget your habits that you learned as a Christian. Well, my mother gave me a fire. And this is the bit you'll smile at. I used to get my Bible up. By the way, my first Bible, I saved up a shilling every week. My mother gave me 2 and 6 pence. I don't know, you'll not know what that means in the old money. But it's not much, I'll tell you that. And I used to have a shilling for the collection. And I used to have a shilling for saving up. And I used to have a 6 pence just for odds and ends. But you know, I saved it up until I got 30 shillings. And I saw in the back of the magazine that there was a Bible. For 30 shillings, I had a Bible of my own, and I had an old tattered thing that I was ashamed of. And Glasgow was 12 miles away, and I hadn't the fare to go. And one Saturday morning, I rose very, very early, and I walked to Glasgow. Right into Glasgow, weary, blisters on my feet. And I got it 30 shillings. I couldn't wait to get out of the city, to walk back, to get it opened again. By night time, I wasn't home, and my father worried stiff where I'd got to. And someone said, I saw him coming up the road. His head is in some book or other. I tell you, within 4 years, that Bible was in tatters and it was in ribbons. And you couldn't read it for lines and marks and finger marks. And my mother gave me a fire in the winter time on a Wednesday night. And I remember it was a big thin, long leg chap. I'm different now. But I used to get my long legs after a day's work and a good sleep. I used to get my legs and my feet up against the fire. I used to get my Bible and practice preaching. That was only months after I was saved. I used to practice preaching. I used to go through 1 Corinthians and wonder what the people would think about it. I'm sure they would have chased me for my life. But I was keen, desperately keen. I can remember I wasn't a year saved till I stood out in the open air and preached my heart thumping like it's never thumped since, standing preaching the gospel just in my early teens. Now that's how I started. Life went on and I went east, and that is something like about 40, 50 miles from our home to larger mines and to the bigger mine working than what was about home, and we went there. And we come into that little assembly where we're now, where we are at this very present time. And in that assembly there was lots of different things, lots of strange things, lots of things that it was difficult for me to understand and go on with, because we didn't go on with them in the little meeting where we were. I'm not going through them all, because it'll fill in all the time, and I don't want to do that. Because I think when I'm going through this, you've bound me up a little bit. But what I'm saying to you is this, that we began, we got married, and we began to live in that place. And you know, nobody had cars when I went there. It was bicycles all round the old tin hall. Nobody had a car, and nobody had any pride, and nobody had anything. Do you understand? Those were great days. There's still great days amongst us yet, but those were great. Nobody had nothing. And everybody worked in the mines, and there wasn't a man in the place where they didn't work underground every day. Measured out 21 feet of coal, 4 feet high, 5 feet in, a shovel, a pick, and a hammer. And if you couldn't do it, you weren't worth nothing. Every day. Saturday, 4 o'clock, the same again. And not too much money either. But Sundays were like a millennium to us. Sunday, when we had the meetings. Do you know the miners beside us, when I was there at the beginning, they used to finish early. And they come in just with their polo necks on. It wasn't this cheap thing that we have today, this casual thing. Washed in the colliery baths, and you could see the black rings round their eyes. You could always tell the miner. He never washed his eyes very well. There were always black rings round his, and he would come in with his boots, his toe boots, you know, he had a seal booter. And they were all shining with kneeling and crawling about. But missed a prayer meeting in the Bible reading? Never. And they were all there. And they would take part. And the ones that come in a bit late, they would hide their boots in the back seats, but they didn't hold their thumbs. And they didn't withhold their contributions. You see, it was all of interest, and Scotland is like that. The best meetings were all in the mining districts, in the steel districts, among the fishermen, among the working men. That's where the gospel was blessed in our land, and in this district where we were all brought up. Oh, the gift that was reared there! Someone said there was more gift given to that part of the world than the rest of it all put together. Every meeting had men that could stand in the conferences. Not full-time men. We hardly knew what full-time men was. Every conference had another lot of miners preaching, and another lot of steel men preaching, and another lot of miners preaching. And you could pick any amount of them. There was dozens and dozens of them you could sit and listen to and sit with your mouth open and wonder what was coming out next. You see, what am I saying to you? I'm saying to you, it worked. With nobody else, we hadn't preachers. We were brought up in that atmosphere of learning and listening and taking part and things like that. Now in the little meeting that we're in at the moment, there's something like 70 in fellowship. Some mornings there's 25 to 30 sitting at the back. And we've got something like about 40 children under the age of 16. Some of the Christians smile at us in the country, they call our meeting the nursery, because there's always plenty of children about us. We've never known a time in the meeting when there wasn't children in the meeting or there wasn't children coming. You see, it's a very family meeting and things like that, and really, in my judgment, there's no place really like it. Well, anyway, from that assembly we labored on in it, helped the brethren, stood at the door, gave out the hymn books, took the abuse, took the complaints, visited the people, prayed with them. And you know, we had peace in our meeting for a lot of years, and I'll tell you how it came about. When we used to visit the people, and we visited the saints 3 times a year, and read and prayed with them. I hope that's not a shock to you. But we visited the saints 3 times a year, read and prayed with them. And just as we were going out the door, we used to say to them, is there anything in the meeting that annoys you, that's, you know, that spoiled the meeting for you? And you know, they used to tell you, not often, but they used to tell you, and we used to deal with it, if we could. And you know, we stopped all our trouble in the people's houses, nothing like that. And you know, when anybody did throw a spanner in the work, we used to say, but we've visited you, and we've mentioned all these things to you. You've had occasion to express your views, and for years, we had peace in Zion. Oh, my friend, if we'd just a grain of wisdom amongst us, it would resolve half of the problems that
amongst us.
I was 5 years under deep conviction that I might go to the work of God. I never told my wife. I never told anybody. It was the last thing I wanted to do. By that time I had advanced in mining and to a very, very top job in administration. And you know, I had just got the job that I'd always wanted. And you know, I never told a living soul. I never expressed it. I never hinted to the brethren about it. I never went about talking about I would be fit for the work, that I would like the work. I just think that's all doggerel. I just think that's all cheap. My exercise to the work was like a conviction. The conviction I had about my sin was so deep, so touching. I tried everything. I tried every mode of sacrifice to try and appease God and to get myself absolved from going preaching. First of all, I didn't think I was able. Secondly, I didn't think I had the faith. Thirdly, I didn't think anyone would have me anyway. And the weariness, plush office, good job, everything pleasing, my God, rocking me, until like a lion in a cage, every day, prancing up and down that place, until God spoke to me. And finally, I realized that God wanted me to go preaching. It's the last thing I wanted. I say that to you. It's the last thing I wanted. I had a lovely home, good wife, fine family, good brethren, fine meeting, everything that a man would long for. The last thing I wanted to do was leave home. Leave all that we had tried to build into the meeting, albeit we were very young. I have one or two strong beliefs. I believe no one should go to the work of God unless they've been first killed at home. I think the brethren should be bold and they should be wise. Listen, you'll not sin against a man to tell him to wait 5 years. You'll not sin against a man to tell him to get to know his Bible better. And you young men, don't be pushing to go to the work of God. There's no romance in it. And there's no glory in it. And if you do feel that at the beginning, you'll be humble. And God will bring you down and he'll empty you from vessel to vessel. I went home to tell my wife. We went out to the field at the farm. I told her, she says, now if you do the right thing by God, that'll do the right thing by us. I told my brother-in-law that lived with us. He says, well, there's no good that I think to do it better. And he just walked away. That was all. I went to my brethren. You know, they sat and cried. They sat and cried. They didn't want me to go either. We had met together, prayed together, lived together, judged together, kept together. They sat there and cried. One of them said to me, it's the last thing I want to do is write that letter that you might leave the meeting. These were good men. The work of God is no easy thing. It's not about a letter at all, though you'll need one. It's all about knowing God. It's all about knowing God's will. It's all about waiting. It's all about patience. It's all about fighting with that self within. It's all about God overcoming by the Spirit within you. It's all about a dying to self. And so finally we go on to the work of the Lord. You know, we did an exercise about a little place, and I must tell you about this. It's a little place called Kirkconnell, and someone told me they came from about Dumfries. Well, I preached in Kirkconnell once with a man, and I had always felt if ever I went preaching, I would go back there. And you know, I didn't know how long I was going to preach. I'm like some of the brethren here, I had about 3.5 sermons. You understand? Just about 3.5. And Mr. Gamble's brother, you know who I mean, Bert, the red-haired one, he said he would come with me, and he took a week off his work to help me, and then the foot and mouth disease came in, and he couldn't go around the farms, and he was there 3 weeks with me.
And I was praying to God not that the foot and mouth would go on, but that he would stay anyway.
And then when it cleared up, his brother Jack, who was with us the last visit we came here, he came and he traveled 90 miles back and forward every day to help me in the gospel. And we preached in those meetings and we saw poor sinners saved. And we saw them baptized and they're there to this very day. But one thing I want to make out about that little place. You know, in Kirkcon. Somebody always gets saved. In Sankar next door, the meeting is just closed. Nobody gets saved. You know, Sankar. Sankar was the town that billeted Hillary's dragoons. Slew the Covenanters. Kirkconnell was the village that gave home and bites and hospice to the Covenanters. And with all the fresh green field there in the gospel, and in other parts of the seas, the very work of God would never pass. Scotland's like that.
Wherever and whenever the Covenanters were loved and kept and harbored, and shelter right through the middle belt of the country there in Lanarkshire and Ayrshire and these places, the assemblies have grown up and been blessed and multiplied.
God is not just the God of today. God keeps all his accounts together and he administers things after the counsel of his own will. You know, Paul was a city preacher. I'm not a city preacher, but Paul was a city preacher. We're always talking about pioneering and things like that, and I'm not against that. But you know, Paul was a city preacher, whether you like it or not. Paul preached in all the cities, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, go through them all. Paul was a city preacher. You know, in Glasgow at one time, there was 110 assemblies. Is there 110 in Vancouver? There's no other city in the world that has many assemblies. You know, tonight, I don't think there's 50 assemblies. And you know, there's hardly one full-time evangelist there at all. Edinburgh is another city. They put to death the Covenanters. They put to death the King of Scotland in one day. They slew them in the grass market and burned them with the faggots. Laughed in the cream of Scotland's men and preachers, laughed in their faces. Edinburgh has never had any more than 5 assemblies, and each one of them weaker than the other. Glasgow, we preached in there. There was a little man there called Mr. Martin. Jim knows him well. He's a great friend of Jim's. And you know, when he used to meet me every day, he had a little kind of moustache, you know, and he was a great little chap. And when he used to meet me, he used to kiss me. And he used to... it was dreadful. He used to feel his bristly little moustache. You know what I mean? But oh, he was a great little man. He was this size. Just what we would call a little power pack. My, could he preach? And could he pray? When I came preaching into our own district, he put a tent up with where our own hall stands tonight. He wrote and said, Robert, I'd like to come in your first tent. I'd love to preach. Well, you know, there's lots of people that love to preach, haven't there? You've got them about here too.
Well, different. He was different. He really loved us. And the tent, you couldn't have got a breath in it. And I'm not doing this sort of trumpeting here, as Jim says, this feast of trumpets, but you couldn't get a breath in it. And he began to preach and, oh, I think he preached on the tabernacle in front of all these sinners and it was just no use. And I'm sitting there, you think about it, you think I'm strong now, but when I started preaching at first, I would have done things quicker than I do them now. I just pulled his tail. And he turned around, this little man of 75, quite, as if he was going to fight with me.
Tell your story.
Tell how you got saved.
And he looked down, you can see the submission in the lovely little man. And he turned around and began to tell his story.
Within a minute, he electrified the whole tent. Oh, that kind of preaching that he was wanting to preach was nothing at all. It was just a lot of knowledge and nonsense for that night.
He began to tell his story and he was down by 10 minutes. And that place was ripe for the preaching. You know, just sitting in a seat like that. There's a dear woman, the next neighbour to the tent house. She says, I've been waiting for this to come for years. And before the meeting was over, she had got salvation. It's not just having meetings. It's having the right thing and knowing the right thing to do and say it at that very moment. The presence of God is essential. I preached in his little hall. The vandals had stolen all the lead off the walls and off the roof, and you know, there was guttering and plastic and bins and the rain coming down. What a place it was. What a place that was to preach in. But the people came in, and one night I was deeply exercised to preach on baptism and the gospel. And I know you wouldn't do that, but maybe you would. But I was deeply exercised. And I said to Mr. Martin, I would love to preach on baptism tonight. Well, he says, you get up there and preach your exercise. And as I was going up the stairs, I changed my mind. By that time, I had one or two more sermons, you see. I changed my mind. And when I got to the desk, I knew I couldn't do nothing else but preach on baptism. And to an audience like this, I preached on baptism from the beginning to the end of the meeting. Did you know, at the end of that meeting, 4 people waited behind. 3 of them were old Mr. Martin's 2 sisters, a niece, and a brother-in-law, a son-in-law. And every one of them had come in from the mission hall to hear the gospel. And it was the first time they'd ever heard the subject of baptism discussed. And there and then they requested to be baptized. Well, after 17 years, I went back into a Glasgow meeting this year. And I was in and I'm looking at these people sitting in seats. And I said to myself, I know your faces. There they were all there. They've got baptized. They've got linked to the assembly and gathered to the Lord's name. And there they were. That was the night again, just speaking that word in season. It's all about having that word. It's nothing at all to do with your sermons and your bits and your pieces. I couldn't go over all my story, and Stanley has made it thoroughly 9:30. Well, I preached all over the land. You know, when you commit to Canada, I know the distances are phenomenal. In Scotland, 460 miles would be the highest of it up. And the narrowest part of the land would be 50 miles between the Clyde and the Forth Valley. And when you travel down after preaching for years, and in the car, I preached there. And there's hardly a city, or town, or village, or district where we haven't raised the tents and preached in halls and preached in portables. You know, it's a great thing if you're ever down any day, just to take the car for a run down the M8 and see all the villages and all the spots, you know, where the gospel has been preached. And you know, the gospel is preached in our land, and many of the young brethren, you know, they hadn't a great example. There was years in our meeting when no one came to preach. There was men preaching, and you know, if you were a preacher years ago, it was tantamount to being a bit light and a bit, you know. You know what I mean by that? That you sort of went in with anything just to please the meetings, meaning that the men that pay the fiddler has the right to call the tune. That was the kind of thing that the good brethren taught, and the good brethren did not encourage anybody to go to the Lord's work. That was unsound. But there was raised up a group of young men. Some have not done so well, but others have done exceptionally well. And you know, there's people in our country, they're excellent young men, and they keep preaching, and they keep visiting, and they keep at the gospel, and they keep at the ministry, and they keep at meetings. And it's really a treat to know them, and it's a joy to serve or to hear of them. Now you'll understand that when I preach, I only preach generally myself. Not because I want to do that, for that has just been the tenor of my life. In some of these years that have just passed, I have known 48 weeks unceasingly preaching. Out of the 52, all the time, every night, conferences on Saturday, Saturday evening meetings without ceasing, preaching all the time and alone, until you feel you've become older than your very years with the constant preaching of the gospel and the ministry of the word of God. In one of the places called Castairs, there were two men there. One is called Alec Hope, he's in Wales now, and another chap, Jim Hardy, and they two men had a big burden about their district, and we had a portable hall there, and they visited the place, and you know, it's most marvellous how God honours exercises. You know, someone would say, would you come to us and have gospel meetings? Well, you know, that's where gospel meetings starts. It starts within the hearts of the local people. It's a man of Macedonia. He wasn't a man of Thessalonica. He wasn't a Corinthian. He was a Macedonian. And in that man, he hears the call. You know, it's nice for preachers to say, I'm coming. You know, it's better for the Macedonian to say, we're needing meetings. We want meetings. We feel we need the gospel. It's good for the locals to be exercised. Well, Alec and Jim, two unknown young chaps, they come when we were preaching in a tent in another place, and they say, will you come to us? I'm telling you, that was a stirring time in that place. And God moved in it. And I don't want to tell you about the souls. I want to tell you about the saints. We had prayer meetings at 11 o'clock every night. I'm talking about under the frost time. And really cold. And those old portable halls, you know, they had drafts. And they had gapes in them as thick as your arm. And you know, men came from meetings. Men that rose at 5 in the morning, like Tom Aiken of the Four. You'll see him writing in the precious seed and that. These men and his brother Adam and other brethren came. And you know, they began to pray at 11 o'clock at night. They had the mind to rise for it at 5 o'clock in the morning. And they prayed and they prayed. And they never ceased to pray. And we preached in there 9 weeks. And they prayed all the time. And you know, after seeing a number saved there, I went home after the last night so wearied and tired. And when I went home, my wife went to bed, and I was so weary I got down to pray at the old couch and fell asleep in my shame. And the phone rung, and here was this Jim Hardy. His wife was not seeing. He says, I don't know what to do with my wife. She's sitting on the top of the step. She'll not go to bed until she gets saved. And I've explained it all and I've told her all. What would you do? He says, you wouldn't have come back again. And I lifted and turned and got ready and away back again. I arrived there at 3 o'clock in the morning. And there she is, sitting on the step, crying her eyes out. I can't see it. I can't see it. I want to see it. And at 6 o'clock in the morning, I can hear the old clock chiming in the hall of Jim Harvey's house. Sitting on the top of the stairs. And me sitting beside her with an open Bible. She says, I see it. He died for me. I've nothing to do. I've got saved with my eyes open. She thought she had her eyes to shut. And some wee thing to say. Or some wee card to sign. I see it. It was one of the happiest moments in her life. To see that woman getting saved. Now, she's left to prove it. And that's the only way we know that people are saved, is when they live to prove it. Next to our old meeting at Plains, there's a meeting of Green Gears there. We pitched our tent there in another village called Drumgray. And we began to preach. And that was a place where at one time 100 people were saved in one series of meetings. And they were all miners. And there was a man called Mr. Wilding. I remember him just. I can't remember if it, where he did his missionary work. Africa, that's right. And he had a big, deep-chested man, and he would go before the open air like a regimental sergeant major. And you know, in Scotland, they used to walk in the open airs and singing as they went, and boy, he could beat it out, and what a voice he had. He preached. And when he got to the corner where all the miners sat, and all the miners used to sit down in what we would say their hunkers, or just down in their knees, and they would all watch and look, and he would say, come on, you men, come on! And he would command them, and all the men would all stand up. And as the open air marched into the hall, so did they. And there's another man, he's away down, Frank Haggerty, he's somewhere too. He's in Bolivia. You know, Frank was just saved, and everybody gave the credit to Mr. Wilding. Well, all credit to everybody.
But you know, Frank came to help Mr. Welding, and nobody had a bed for him.
And Frank got the loan of an old garden hut. And he got his palliasse down, or his, you know, that used to fill the old straw into, and he got that down. And you know, in the morning, the Protestant women in the village, the kindly, ungodly women, they would take over a bit of breakfast and knock at the door and leave the ham and eggs for Frank. And the next morning, there was half a dozen plates of ham and eggs.
And nobody had a bed for him, and nobody had a place for Frank. And then the boys, the young boys in the village, and that's all them, Jim McCall out there in Australia, John Ray, his brother, all them that's in the meetings today, they all gathered to see Frank in the hut after the meetings. And Frank,
this is what he told me, my testimony a thousand times.
He had nothing else, and no knowledge, and no nothing, but he just told the boys every night in the hut fell.
How he got... That's how that those meetings got going.
And Mr. Welding did preach, and the Lord bless him every memory of him.
But the Lord bless the memory of Frank too. But he just preached it. You know, before the meetings were finished, there was a queue outside the hut of all the women, the kindly women with scones and buns and feeding.
And Frank, I'm sure he put on 2 stone during the meeting. You see, we would say it's the preaching. We would say it's the big men. We would say it's the tickets. We would say it's the tracts. It's nothing at all to do with that.
Those meetings got off the ground because Frank went and stayed in a hut. You know, there's so much. What can I say? I went on to that next place at Slamannan, just next to that. It was a Protestant place as well. Couldn't get a level site for the tent, and you know what that means, don't you? And the winds come up. I lay out all night, had the car attached to that tent so that it wouldn't go up, and I cried to God, "Oh God, don't bring that tent down. Your name's at stake, your glory's at stake. The people will laugh." I lay there night after night in that tent to hold it down. You know, things were stiff at that place. There was a man gave us his caravan to live in. And it all filled out with the stuff and the goods, and man, it was like the millennium all began again. But the weeks went by. And the brook dried up. And we were sitting after 4 weeks, a man called John Ray, and we were praying. He says, "Robert, there's nothing in the cupboard at all." He says, "We'll go home to Jenny." That was his wife, not so, but 7 or 8. "Jenny will give us our breakfast." I says, "If Jenny's to give us our breakfast, that tent will be up and I'll be away home. If God's not God." "Oh," John says, "it's all right now, don't get excited, Si. John will be home tomorrow night. If there isn't something in that larder." He says, "We'll pray." He prayed 4 times, and I prayed 5 times, and we sung the 19 verses of Emmanuel's Land that night. And we woke in the morning, John went out, distressed, not a word ever between us. He says, "Man, come and see this." And underneath the step of the caravan, there's the 2 boxes of half a dozen of eggs, and the rolls, and the milk, and the 5-pound note. You know, there was a woman in that village, and she was a district nurse, Miss Wilson. And she was so decorous. She wouldn't have 2 men to her house, do you understand? And she would never come inside the caravan. And that night when we were singing Emmanuel's Land, she put the eggs and the milk and the flakes and the 5-pound note. She put it all on the set, and it was there in the morning. You know, we never looked back after that. The tent never come down. You know, I'd love to have put a medal on Miss Wilson. Not that all to do with the preaching. It's all to do with people. But God moving. That was a very stiff time in that place. And beyond Stanley's orders. And in recent years, I've been preaching away far up in the north there, away in a place called Portnochy. And nowadays, I do like to try and preach 3 years consecutive in any place. You might not see the wisdom of that, but I do, because it spares me a whole lot of the visiting, and it means that all my work for the past year is not lost. And we went to Putnocky and preached the first time for 7 weeks alone in the public hall. And I can tell you this, there's an ear for the gospel in these far north parts. Some of the nights we stood to speak to 450 people in that hall, and the brethren there, there's nothing else to live for but the gospel and the word of God and the singing of those hymns. Sinners, oh, the people that got saved at those meetings, my, the joy of them. We had a most remarkable man saved there. He was just a little man. He was a gardener for the Duke of Argyll, and he was the first man off the Normandy beaches. I read that in Alan Molson's paper. Alan showed me, and the medal that he got, and that little man and his wife came to the meeting. And you know, I was sure that little man was going to get saved first. But you know, his lovely wife got saved first. Oh, to see how she got God's salvation, and then how he got it. And all because of his boy, an ne'er-do-weel. You know, just in and out of prison, his boy got saved, and his boy got baptized. And they came to the boy's baptism. We were preaching that night. And they came, and they came, and they came. Credit to the gospel. These people. Oh, that's a wonderful coast to preach in. Anyone that cannot preach on that coast is not worth calling themselves a preacher. I preached 3 years hard running there. And the people every door, come in. Would you pray? Would you read? Would you sing? You know? Maybe you don't believe in that, but Talmage, I know you might not think much of Talmage, but Talmage say when you go visiting, take your Bible, take your hymn book, and take a loaf of bread in case they're in need. Oh, the people love you to sing to them, even the poorest and the humblest. And in that coast, there's many people. There's one village in which there's 1,600 people, and 1,200 of them, I'm sure, are going to heaven. Then along the coast a bit into Bucky there. Oh, these good men. These good men that love the truth and love the word and love the gospel and love every facet of the work. These are good men. Then along into Gardenstown, that little village. Oh, if you go out in the morning, you can hardly get to the meeting. There's so many of them all crisscrossing, getting away to their place of worship. The very minister saved. He preached the whole of the choir out of the church into the assembly. He did. By the way, they were the best people that ever was in the land. May I tell you, he's still in it himself. He's Mr. Phillips. He's got the Holyrood Presbyterian Church. He can gather 500 to pray on a Saturday night in Scotland in the Holyrood Church. Don't talk about him too much. You're not too clear and too good at these things ourselves. They're in Gardenstown, they're meeting lovely, and the people love it. Along at Fraserburgh, they're interested too. Along at Peterhead there, it's like coming to the auditorium in the John Oliver School to go to Peterhead on a Sunday night, any Sunday night. You have to be there an hour before the time to get your seat. And all the families come, and the preaching goes on, and people get saved there. There are barren districts in the land. There are fruitful districts in the land. There are times our hearts are filled with joy. And there are times that our hearts are broken. Broken when you go to places and there's no more interest in the gospel. And you know, it's just duty meetings they want and things like that. Oh, don't be holding any meetings just because we should have meetings. Do get burdened about things. Do get anxious about things. And so we preached them. So we visited them. And so we've taught them. And so it's so very ordinary what I'm doing. Just preaching and teaching and everywhere. And right through the UK, I preached everywhere, mainly in the gospel at home, very rarely in the gospel in England, but have preached there and have preached there and seen a few gathered in. Oh, it'll be a lovely day when we gather home and we see those that have been touched. There's a great joy at the present time just to see those that have got saved. Just to see them going on, wanting to pray and love the Bible and love the saints and things like that. Not looking for big things. And so we preached and prayed. And God has abundantly blessed, shall we pray?
Our Father, we are before Thee. Remember that Paul could say, God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit, in the gospel of His Son. We thank Thee for every heart in here that loves the gospel, and loves Thy name, and loves Thy truth, and loves Thy ways. And we would love, Father, if Thou would remember Vancouver, remember Woodland, remember South Main, and West Richmond, and Fairview, and all the other places. We hardly know their names, Lord, but we would love if the breath of the Spirit would fill the sail of the assembly. We would love, O God, if our families would get saved. We would love if our friends and neighbors got saved. We would love if our families were more spiritual, more dedicated to Thee. We commit ourselves to Thee and pray the meeting might have been a blessing. We pray that Thy people shall pray for our land and pray for the preachers and pray for the elders and pray for the teachers, O God. We pray that our assemblies at home might be preserved from wrong doctrine. And we pray, O God, that we might be preserved from divisions. And we pray that we might be kept in Thy ways, soft and tender and straight and spiritual. We long, Father, for godliness above all other things. We wait to give Thee thanks for this opportunity of even addressing Thy people in the Lord's name. Amen.